you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your abounding mercies, who invites us always to come before you and delights in us when we do, through your Son, Jesus Christ. I ask that you help the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you. O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. All right, we're going to start very, very briefly in John. So if you would like to open up your Bibles to John, chapter 12, just in case, like me, you had completely forgotten what chapter we were in. So I forgot to mark my Bible this morning, and I was trying very hastily to mark it while we were reading the scriptures, but I was reading the gospel, and so I did not get to mark it in my Bible. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What I want to suggest is that this is not a new rule that Jesus is giving us. This isn't as though he were saying, look, you have two doors. If you choose door A, loving your life, I'm not going to save you. But if you choose door B, I will save you. I don't think that that's what he's doing here. I think that what he's doing is explaining to us what life is and how life works. What life is and how life works. And so he's telling us something about the nature of life. And because God is the author of life, the exemplar of life, the living God, he's telling us something about God. And to unpack this a little bit, what I want to do is look at our other scripture readings. And we're going to start with Jeremiah. We'll come back to John, but we're going to start with Jeremiah. This Jeremiah passage is about God proclaiming that he is going to establish a new covenant so that we can be his people and he can be our God. And he says in verse 34, and no longer shall each teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Right there in the middle of that verse, right after it declares the Lord, there's this word, for. They're all going to know me, for I will forgive their iniquity. The Hebrew word translated by for is ki. Not that you need to know that. It's just as vague as the English word for. It can mean a lot of things, but unlike the English word for, the Hebrew word ki carries a lot of extra weight. So we use the English word for all the time. We throw it into the sentences when it's not needed. It fills up space. I had a Hebrew teacher said, key is usually the key to the passage. Because teachers love puns. I love puns. It works out well. So there's this very weighty word, key, that can mean something like for. It could mean because. It can mean that what follows is an explanation of what came before. So you might translate it as, that is to say. But it establishes a relationship between what came before it and what came after it. So it isn't simply a comma. This isn't God saying, everyone is going to know me, and also I'm going to forgive their sins. He's saying there's a relationship between these things. Everyone is going to know me because I will forgive their sins. What he's highlighting here is, if they're going to know me, they need to know that I am the type of God who forgives their sins. So that forgiving their sins is going to be the key to them knowing who I am and what I'm about. Everyone will know me because they will see me act on their behalf. We see this again in Hebrews. Flip over to Hebrews. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men. So we have this passage about Jesus as our high priest, and it begins with an explanation that the purpose of the high priest is to act on our behalf. And Jesus, who says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Paul says, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. Jesus is our high priest, acting on our behalf. So again, God is revealing himself as a God who acts on our behalf. And then later on, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Two 2,000 years of language has changed the way that we understand the word perfect. We think perfect means without flaw. In Greek, perfect means finished. This is the goal that's achieved. This is the point of the exercise. This is the thing everything points to. That's what perfect means. Complete. Accomplished. So what this is saying is God has designated Jesus a high priest to act on our behalf. And the goal of this was that he become the source of salvation. He's acting on our behalf for our sakes to give us a bounty we need but can't deserve, our salvation. Everyone will know me because I'll forgive their sins. Jesus is our high priest so that we can have salvation. So again, God is revealing himself as being committed to our benefit. And now we go back to John. For this purpose, I have come to this hour. So again, like in Hebrews, purpose. This is the goal when he's made perfect. For this purpose, I have come to this hour. And then when he says, what am I supposed to say? Father, don't, save me from this hour. And then God answers. Jesus says, even his answer was for your sake. There's a little after our passage, later in this chapter. Jesus is further explaining why it is he's come. And he says, whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So again, Jesus is saying, if you see me, you see God. And what God is interested in is making sure you don't remain in darkness, that you get a chance to come into the light. So God wants to be known. And he knows that the best and clearest way for us to understand who he is through his act of saving us, which we know he accomplished by giving his son for us. Don't worry, this is all going to tie together, hopefully. Now we're going to pause for a second, and we're going to talk about the Trinity. It's St. Patrick's Day. If you are a very special kind of nerd, on St. Patrick's Day, you can find on Facebook or on YouTube, there's this video. It's a goofy little cartoon video of St. Patrick trying to explain the Trinity with a bunch of metaphors. And every single time, the two other people in the video point out that his metaphor is heretical. Like I said, you have to be a very special kind of nerd. But if you are that special kind of nerd, it's really funny. So you have St. Patrick. He's trying desperately to explain the Trinity with all of these metaphors. And anytime you push any kind of metaphor, it breaks down. But the Trinity is this very unique Christian doctrine that changes the way we relate to God, because it shows us that God models relationship. He's one God, but he also is perfect relationship between the persons of the one God. And so you have in the Trinity one God. The Father loves the Son and the Spirit. The Son loves the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son. And we see this played out between Jesus and the Father in our passage in John. We know that Jesus is living in obedience to the Father, even unto death. it says elsewhere, that Jesus is offering himself to the Father out of love. And we know that the Father, his goal is to glorify Jesus and to set him over all of creation and to give him all power and authority. And even later, John says, how do you recognize the Spirit? The Spirit is the only one that can say Jesus is Lord. You recognize the Spirit because the Spirit is going to be glorifying Jesus and glorifying his relationship to the Godhead. So the three persons of the Trinity, each of them committed to the others in love. Jesus gives up his life in obedience. The Father turns to Jesus and says, here, have all of my power and authority. The Spirit says, Jesus is awesome. God is love. Love pours itself out for the other. And the persons of the Trinity pour themselves out for each other. And God is the author of life. He's the living God. He is the best, purest, and really only example of what it means to be fully alive. So let's look back to the quote where we started. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Life, the life of God, the life that we see in Jesus, the life of the Trinity, is a life of pouring yourself out in love to the other. Jesus loves the Father and the Spirit. The Father pours himself out on the Son. So Jesus is saying, life is this, pouring yourself out in love. So if you try to hold on to it, you don't have it at all. The verb that's actually translated as loses it, that's a really weak translation. It's actually, you destroy it. If you try to hold on to your life, you destroy it because life is giving it away. And if you're holding on to it, you're not giving it away, so you don't have it. But if you give your life away, Jesus says, if you do like I do, you follow me even unto death, devoted entirely to me, the way that I'm devoted to God, God will honor you. Because just as Jesus loves the Father loves Jesus. So Jesus is inviting us into this relationship, the same kind of relationship that he has with the Father, where we give our lives in love for the Father, and the Father is delighted to then love us back the way he loves Jesus. and we're adopted like Jesus to be co-heirs of the kingdom. So I don't think that this is a rule that we have to follow. I don't think that Jesus is going to, we're not going to die and meet Jesus and he's going to be like, all right, let's just tally up the number of times that you have preferred your own life and the number of times that you have sacrificed for God, and let's hope that the check marks all are in the right column. I don't think that that's what's going on. I think that what Jesus is saying is life is about giving yourself in love. And if you want to have life eternally, you have to become the sort of person who gives themselves in love the way that I do. The I there being Jesus, not me. All of this, I think, sounds very good. Right up until the part where it's like, all right, so how do I do that? And then I realize that I do not want to give away anything at all. I was preparing this sermon, and because a lot of times my job doesn't involve my brain, I was wandering or through the library thinking about my sermon, and I was going to get some coffee. I like coffee. So I had my coffee cup. I was going to get some coffee, and I walk over to the coffee machine, and I shake it to make sure that there's enough coffee, because making coffee for me is a whole experience. You have to add the cream first, and you add the coffee, and if there's not enough coffee, you've just wasted all of that cream. It's a disaster. So I'm like, all right, first, check to make sure that there's coffee before I add the cream to my cup. And as I'm checking to make sure that there's coffee, I notice a gentleman walking down the stairs behind me with a coffee cup. So again, I am thinking about how, like, the beauty of the Trinity, each of the persons loving the others, and how we're called into this relationship of offering ourselves and in love so that we can experience life. And then I'm like, he better not take my coffee. And like, it spun out. Like, I was like, all right, maybe I should start getting coffee now. I had just had surgery on my hand. I was like, maybe I can play the injury card and be like, oh, I need coffee, sir. Like, and I was just struck. I was like, wow, that escalated really quickly from me talking about wanting to give my life to others to being unwilling to give even coffee. And this is not, it's not like they make a certain amount of coffee and they're done. All I would have had to do was wait 6 minutes as they make more coffee. Like, tiny little sacrifice. And I'm like, no, let me craft schemes so that I get coffee. It's hard. And especially because for most of us, our lives are pretty good. We have problems. We all have problems. Life is filled with problems. But, for example, our country is not being invaded. There are no terrorists. We are not starving. Our lives are pretty good, and we don't want to give that up. And I think one of the reasons that we don't want to give that up is because we're a little bit suspicious that if we give up these things that we know make us happy, like coffee, God is not actually going to come through and give us himself. Or we think, well, yeah, God will come through and give us himself. I'd rather have coffee. Because we have this view of God as very, he's aloof and he's stodgy and his interests are different than ours, and he wants us to do things like sit and weep and wear sackcloth and ashes as opposed to be happy. And so we're like, well, I think I would rather be happy. And so we're suspicious either that God is not going to come through for us, or that he's going to come through and we're not going to like what we find. And it's very difficult. Very difficult to live in loving generosity towards someone who we don't honestly believe loves us back. So what do we do about that? The first is admit that we have a problem. We need to be able to turn to God and say, God, when it comes right down to it, I'm not entirely sure that I trust you. And I know that I don't trust you because when the rubber hits the road, so to speak, when I'm at that point where I have to choose between giving this thing up and trusting you, or not giving this thing up, I hesitate every single time. And that is a problem that I can't fix. So the first thing we have to do is admit that there's a problem. And admit it as often as we encounter it. There's the old adage, confession is good for the soul. Putting a name on a problem takes its power away. So as often as we find ourselves hesitating, just pause and say, God, this seems to be another moment where I'm having trouble trusting you. And he's not going to be angry because it's not a surprise to him. And he wants to be known as the God who saves us. It's for our benefit that we identify it. So first we identify it and say, God, I'm having trouble trusting you. And then we remember that he is the God who delights in saving us. One of my favorite verses from the New Testament, Jesus says, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You have both in here a very benevolent insult. Like, this is Jesus being like, all right, sheep, stupid, ugly animals, can't take care of themselves. Being made kings because God loves them. Not because they deserve it. There is not a sheep on the planet that deserves the monarchy. But this is who God is. He longs to give himself up for us. So we ask for help. We admit we have a problem. We ask for help. And then this is the hard step. The first two steps are nice and easy. If, depending upon how easy you find it to admit that you have a problem. Admittedly, that's hard for some of us, like me. Then you practice. And it's okay to practice in little ways. In fact, this is a part of the glory of Lent. In Lent, we don't start by saying, all right, it's Ash Wednesday. Everyone sell all of your possessions. Congratulations, you are now homeless, and at the end of this, we're going to be Christians. We choose something to give up, to practice trusting God. To practice saying, God, there's this thing that I'm inclined to rely on instead of you, that I'm inclined to want more than you. And so I'm going to step out on a limb here and I'm going to give that up. And then every time that I want it during Lent, I'm going to remember you and I am going to try so hard for those first 2 days and then I'm going to fail I'm going to try so hard to remember you and who you are and what you want to do for me so that I can change the direction of my heart to want you more than this thing that I'm trying to give up. So first we admit we have a problem. We ask God for help. We practice. And then we remember. We remember all of the ways that God has helped us in the past. So that when we struggle to practice, we remember we have struggled before. And God has been faithful before. And we remind ourselves that this is not some sort of cosmic trick. The goal isn't for us to have nothing and God to have everything. The goal is for us to have God, who is everything. One of my favorite facts, just because it's mind-boggling, every single second, so like for the last 1,200 seconds of this sermon, 750,000 gallons of water fall over Niagara Falls. That's a number that's so big it no longer has meaning. Like if I'm like, all right, a gallon of water, I'm picturing a jug. 10 gallons of water, picturing 10 jugs. 1,000 gallons of water, I'm picturing this whole building filled with jugs of water. 750,000 gallons of water, I'm not picturing anything. I'm like, that's just a big number. Every second falls over Niagara Falls. And there is always water there to replace it. That's a lot of water. And God's like, not a problem, got more water. Every second. And that is what life is supposed to look like. Where we take everything we've received from God and say, God, here it is. And God's like, I got more here. And we're like, God, here it is. And he's like, I got more here. God, here it is. Just like Jesus gives his life for the Father. And the Father then loves the Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have invited us into your presence, and even more, have invited us into your life that is joy and abundance and happiness. Help us to give ourselves to you so that we might partake in that life. And we ask all of these things in the blessed name of your Son, who gave himself for us. Amen.